Open your Bibles back up to Joshua chapter 1. I've entitled my message, Essentials for Successful Ministry. Not that I know anything about successful ministry. I'll put that on the forefront here. But the scriptures do address that, and that term is used here, success. Then you shall have great success. Essentials for Successful Ministry. But here this summer, we've been looking at some favorite passages, and I've said familiar portions of Scripture that probably all of us are familiar with, and we're just kind of revisiting and looking at a little bit more. And this is the story of Joshua taking the reins of leadership from Moses, now that he's dead, and leading the army, the people of Israel, into the land that they will occupy. August 2015 was the 70th anniversary of the victory of the Allied forces in World War II. The supreme commander of the Allied invasion that launched on D-Day, June 6, 1944, was General Dwight D. Eisenhower. He masterminded the greatest military invasion in human history. Every soldier, every ship, every plane, every piece of the plan had to work like a finely tuned machine if they were going to have success at Normandy's beaches. The Allies won that decisive battle, we all know, at a very high cost and casualty of American soldiers, but they won that decisive battle, and it was turned the tide for the war, which was eventually won in the following year. Each man bravely doing his job helped win that battle and the war. Christians are in a battle. I don't think we often think of it that way, but we are in a battle. Christians are in a battle. And if all is quiet on the stained glass front, we could refer to the church even though we don't have any stained glass here, if all is quiet on the stained glass front, something must be wrong, because we, God's people, cannot enter into our inheritance without conflict. Conflict will come. The Christian life involves conflict, hopefully not with one another, but with the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three arch enemies, the nemesis that haunt us. So often in the Bible, the Christian life is likened to a battle. There's other analogies, a ship on the sea, a family, a kingdom, etc. But certainly a battlefield situation is what God often uses to relate the Christian life. There are three principles here, and this is really not an exposition. Not what I would normally do as we come to a passage. This is not an exposition of Joshua chapter 1. We're very familiar with verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We're familiar with that. But this is the cusp of a transition of leadership. Moses had just died. God personally buried him up on Mount Nebo, allowed him to see the promised land, but didn't allow him to go into it. Joshua takes the reins and leads the people into the famous first battle of Jericho, and then bifurcates the land, the southern campaign, the northern campaign, where they conquer. But I want to draw from this familiar portion of Scripture some principles that were applicable then but are applicable today. The principles are still applicable to us as a church. We may not think of ourselves as an army, but God likens us to an army. The first principle is this: reliance on God is mandatory for success. Reliance upon God is mandatory for success. He says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, Joshua, Moses' assistant, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land I'm giving to you, to them, the children of Israel, and every place that the sole of your feet shall trod, I shall give to you. And he measures out the land, and the Israelites have never occupied all of the land, from the land of Euphrates, so it would encompass today, Syria, Iraq, Iran, all the way down to the Red Sea, parts of Egypt, and the countries that are around that part of the Red Sea, all the way north to Lebanon, etc. So he marks out the land. He says, I'm going to give it to you. And he says in verse 5, no man shall stand before you all the days of your life. So I will be with you as I was with Moses. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to the father to give them. And he says it again, only be strong and of good courage. Verse 7. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, was dead, but the work of God would go on. Leadership may change, but lordship doesn't. We can draw that principle. Leadership may change, human leadership changes, but lordship doesn't change. Joshua must have been a little tentative, a little timid. We don't think of him that way, but he must have been a little tentative because in the beginning, this first chapter, God says six times, as I was with Moses, or as I said to Moses, so I now say to you, or as I was with Moses, now I am with you. He says it in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 17. So he's reinforcing for Joshua, who probably wasn't a young man, but no doubt this was his first great battle at the leadership role. God is reinforcing with him, I am going to be with you. You can't do this on your own. You're outnumbered. You're outgunned. But I am going to be with you. If this conquest is going to become reality, you have to rely upon me. That's why I'm saying success is only achieved when we rely upon God. And reliance is gained through some experiences. Maybe we would say some shared experiences. Because Joshua had seen Moses rely upon God, and he gained some experience on, maybe we would say, Moses' coattail. Now he could trust God. He'd seen God work. He'd seen God provide. He'd seen God give the victory as they marched up from Egypt and through the desert and conquered lands and some armies along the way. God had promised his protection and presence because the walls were high, the giants were great, the enemies were everywhere, and there was no hope of victory on their own. Reality is that's what we face as Christians. We face high walls and great giants, and the enemy is everywhere, and we will not be successful in the Christian life without a conscious reliance upon the Lord as we go through life, day by day, saying, God, I need your help. There's nothing cowardly. There's nothing weak. There's nothing to be ashamed of a man like Joshua or a man today who's trying to live the Christian life to say, God, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your protection. The Israelites trusted Moses because they had seen God worked through him, and they had been through things together. And we trust human leaders, and we trust one another and human leaders because they have helped us through challenges that we have faced. Maybe they've prayed for us. Maybe they've given us advice. Maybe they've given us encouragement. Maybe they've even helped us in some way financially or something else. And so we begin to trust them. That's what had happened here with the children of Israel. They began to trust Joshua. So as we go through those difficult experiences together, and as we're following the Lord together, whether it be in your family or in a church or some other setting, it creates a mutual reliance upon one another. God sets some problems in front of us for that very reason. So we will rely upon one another, but also primarily that we'll rely upon the Lord. If we could do it all in our own strength, we'd forget about God. If we had it all figured out and we were smart enough to figure out how to go through life and solve all of our problems, we wouldn't need God. And so God throws some boulders in the pathway. So we have to say, God, I can't get around this and I can't climb over it. This is a mountain. I need your help. Reliance is gained through experience. God takes you through experiences that are bigger than you are, that are problematic in your life, so you'll quit trying to live and fix things on your own and say, God, I can't solve this. I can't fix this. I need your help. And maybe you're struggling with one of those situations right now. Second, reliance is demonstrated through obedience. How do we show that we're really reliant upon God? By obeying him. It's not a head game. Say, yeah, God, I believe you, I trust you, I rely upon you, and then we go our own way. Reliance is proven, it's demonstrated through obedience. If I believe the weatherman when he says it's going to be raining cats and dogs tomorrow, I'll take my umbrella to work. If I really believe him. If I say, no way, it isn't going to rain cats and dogs, it isn't going to rain hard tomorrow. You know, they always say that, it never delivers in Colorado. You know, then I won't take my umbrella to work. If I really believe the weatherman, I'm going to take my umbrella to work. And it's the same is true for the Christian. If we really believe God and his word, we're going to act upon it. Not just going to be cerebral for us. We're going to start living it out. If we say the power of the gospel saves people, then we're going to believe the power of the gospel saves people. All I got to do is give it out. If we really believe that. We can accurately say success in the Christian life is conditioned on obedience more than understanding. Nobody's successful in the Christian life because of a head full of knowledge and understanding of the Christian life. Now, I'm not downplaying that. I'm not minimizing that. That is important. But success in the Christian life is based more upon obedience to God's word because it doesn't always make sense. Matter of fact, it doesn't always seem to come true at the moment that we're living. The Bible is preaching one thing to us, and sometimes our circumstances are preaching something else. And we say, well, God's word says this. My circumstances seem to be preaching something else. I don't seem to be experiencing what the Bible promised me or what the Bible told me. That's where faith comes in. That's where real reliance comes in. Am I going to rely upon God even though it doesn't look like it's working? In other walks of life, success is accomplished through knowledge, hard work, good timing, whether we're talking investments, whether we're talking other fields of employment or whatever. It's usually based upon knowledge, knowing maybe a little more than some of your competitors, and hard work, going to bed a little later, getting up a little earlier, and just flat-out timing, which sometimes we can't control. But as important as those things are, they're insufficient for the Christian life. And that's where we often get in trouble. We can maybe have a measure of success over here because of hard work and knowledge and good timing, and then we apply that to the Christian life, but it's insufficient. Those things are not sufficient. We have to rely upon God. That is success. You've heard me say success is finding, following, and fulfilling the will of God. That's true. Joshua and the people demonstrated that reliance or obedience because look at verse 11. What did they do? Joshua says, we're going to go over the River Jordan and move from Moab into the promised land, and we're going to go over the Jordan River in the next day or two. Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God. Now, the Jordan River, the Bible tells us, was at flood stage. It was at flood stage, as high as it ever gets. And they're thinking, we cannot cross the Jordan River. It's at flood state. But they did exactly what God told them to do, exactly what Joshua told them to do. Get your stuff ready. Get your household ready, because in the next couple of days, we're going to cross the River Jordan. They didn't stop and say, wait a minute, it's at flood state. That's impossible. We don't have any boats. There aren't any bridges. Wait, I don't get it. God must be making a mistake. They didn't do that. They got ready. That demonstrates to us that they believed God and they were willing to obey him when it didn't make sense from a human standpoint. Reliance is demonstrated through obedience. Second thing I see, second principle, not only is reliance on God mandatory for success, but acceptance of a challenge is necessary for vision. Acceptance of a challenge is necessary for vision. If I was to ask you, your vision for the future in your Christian life, would you be able to explain it? Would you be able to say, well, here's some of my goals? Acceptance of a challenge is necessary for vision. This is how I want God to change me. This is what I want God to do in my marriage, in my family. This is what I want God to be doing in our church. Acceptance of a challenge is necessary for vision. A vision is seeing something that isn't in existence right now. You've heard the statement from Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that word is really, that verse is really talking about where there is no seer, S-E-E-R, is the Hebrew phrase. That means a prophet. He was called a seer, and then they were later called a prophet. Where there is no prophet that preaches to the people perish because they have no word of God. That's what it's saying. But it's become a common use of that proverb to say, where there is no vision, the people perish. In other words, without having a vision for the future, without having a dream for what God can do in our lives mutually together, then nothing ever happens. Don't allow yourself to go through the Christian life on the sidelines. However old you are, you may be young, you may be middle-aged, you may be old, but don't allow yourself to go through the Christian life on the sideline, watching God work through other people, but not in your circumstances, not in your life. Don't watch from the sideline. Get in the game. Say, God, give me a vision for what you want to do in my life, in my family, and in my church through me. Get in the game. This generation, you know who we're talking about here. Their parents lived in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, died in the wilderness because they were not willing, because of the giants and the problems, were willing to battle. And they complained against Moses, and they complained against God. This generation saw their parents resist God and die in the desert. And I think it was this generation that said, no repeat performances for us. We don't want to go back to the desert. We don't want to go around in circles for 40 years. It was a two-week journey on foot from Egypt, the Red Sea, into Palestine. A two-week journey on foot. They spent 40 years doing it. That was disobedience. You talk about a colossal time waster. Disobedience is a colossal time waster. It makes you waste your life. That's why I'm saying, don't waste your life. Don't come to your latter years to say, you know, I was always going to get involved for God. I was going to do something for God. I wanted Him to use my life, but I sat on the sidelines. If we don't do God's work, He will find someone else. Let me personalize that. If you don't do God's work, He'll find somebody else to do it. If our church doesn't want to do God's work, He'll find somebody else to do it. He'll raise up another church. He'll raise up a different group. He'll find a different people. It's true of Israel. It's been true of churches down through the last 2,000 years of church history. The fear of failure when it comes to this matter of vision is always great. The fear of failure is always great. That's why four times in this passage, God says to Joshua and the people, be strong and of good courage. Why? They were fearful. Their vision for 400 years had been to be a slave. And for 40 years after that, it was to go around in circles in the desert. And now they were talking about conquering the land and all the people that lived in that land. And I'm not sure they had the vision for it. And so four times, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 18, God says this, be strong and of good courage to live the Christian life, to live outside of yourself, to do things that you would not be able to do in your own strength takes courage. It takes reliance upon God, but it takes a courage to say, God, this is not me. This is not who I am. This is not who I'm wired to be, but if you can use me, here I am. That takes courage. That's why he says to them over and over, be strong and of good courage. If that's going to happen for us, there's a couple of things that come to my mind that have to happen in all of us, in our hearts, in our lives. We must develop a heart for people. And that's not like something, well, I had a heart for people and I'm 20, I'm going to have it the rest of my life. We have to continually develop a heart for people. You know what? It's very easy to get cold and callous and to lose your heart for people. And we have to say, I'm going to live the Christian life without regrets. I'm going to have some vision. I'm going to rely upon God to use me beyond my personality type or whatever. But God, you have to help me develop and keep a heart for people. Even if I get burned, even if I don't see the results I think I should see, help me to have a heart for people. And you know what? I don't know if that's ever been more true in my lifetime, because there's becoming a greater and greater gulf between Christian people and secularists. And this week is only one more example. I mean, there's a great gulf between the Christian worldview and the secular worldview. And they're going against reason. They're going against how God created us. And they're going against everything. I mean, that you can determine your gender by how you feel. No, it's your DNA. And so the secular worldview and the Christian worldview, there's a great gulf there. And sometimes it's easy for us to say, the world's going mad. America's going crazy. They've lost their moorings. They've lost all moral compass. And it's easy for us to if we're not careful, to think of them as the enemy and to treat them as the enemy. No, they're not the enemy. They're captured by the enemy. They're not our enemy. Lost people can't be our enemy because they're our mission field. By the way, missionaries struggle with this very same thing. I've been in the mission field numerous times to visit our missionaries, and they battle, particularly in poorer, more corrupt countries like Africa. I've been with missionaries there, and they get so mad at the people that they're trying to minister because they've been robbed multiple times. They've been held at gunpoint. They've been lied to and on multiple occasions, even the people that they're working with in the church sometimes, and they just get so frustrated with it, and they have to back themselves up and unwind their thinking and say, wait a minute, I can't get mad at these people because these are the people I'm trying to love and reach with the gospel. And if we're not careful, we'll think they're the enemy. They're so secular. They're so pagan. They're so lost. They're so undone in their sin. And we think of them as the enemy, and pretty soon that's how we're treating them as well. So we have to stop ourselves. Do you accept people where they are and encourage them to take the next step spiritually? Maybe that's not accepting Jesus Christ. But we bump into people that are sometimes so, I mean, they're displaying in their body their anger, their confusion, their hatred of God, their hatred of self, their hatred of society. They're tatted all up. They're pierced all over. Whatever it is. And it's easy to look at them and with an eye askance and say, they're a mess. We have to stop ourselves and say, yeah, they're a mess because they're without Christ. They're a mess because they don't know the Lord. And I got to love them where they are, or they'll never get to the truth. Do you, as we often say, love the sinner but not his sin? Let me ask you a question. Do people see you as compassionate or as judgmental? Do people see you as compassionate towards them and their needs, or judgmental? You know how we can be judgmental? We can just roll the eye, you know? We can just eyebrows up. That guy's a mess. He'd give an aspirin a headache, you know? He's got so many problems. You know, it's easy to react that way. It's kind of displayed on our countenance and our demeanor. Do people see you as compassionate? Both Brad Buser and myself were in that latter category. We were a mess. That's why we kind of bonded together, because we had similar backgrounds. And somebody loved us. You're never going to reach people if you don't have a heart for people. And you have to say, God, help me not to become cynical. Help me not to become callous. Help me not to become hard. Help me not to just see their sin. Help me to have a heart for people. Are we, as a church, a hospital for the hurting? A dispensary for the spiritually sick that God puts in our path? Do we offer hope to a very divided world? I don't know if I've ever in my lifetime seen our country more divided than we have in recent days. Seems as though sometimes those in leadership are putting accelerants on the fire and making it become worse. We live in a divided and broken world. And we have to remind ourselves, there are no hopeless situations, only people who have grown hopeless in their situation. Because God is the Redeemer. God is the great fixer. He's the great Savior. There are no hopeless situations, only people that have grown hopeless in them. And we are the couriers of hope. The couriers of hope. I read this. It was a cabinet meeting in London. We were talking about World War II here at the beginning. Cabinet meeting in London during the darkest days of Second World War. France had already capitulated. Prime Minister Churchill outlined the situation in the starkest of colors to his cabinet. Great Britain had been experiencing those raids, the Blitzkrieg, and they had been bombed and bombed and bombed. People were low. Quite literally, the tiny British Isle stood alone. Grim faces stared back at him in stoic silence, his cabinet members. Despair and thoughts of surrender were written across their faces. The visionary statesman momentarily remained silent before he spoke to his cabinet. He lit a cigar, showed a hint of a smile, and with a twinkle in his eye, he responded to that dispirited company of officials, "Gentlemen, I find it rather inspiring, don't you?" None of them were inspired. He was the one who on another occasion said, because he had experienced it, "Nothing in life is exhilarating as to be shot at with no results." What a great line. In other words, they tried to kill me and they missed. What could be more exhilarating? When Churchill was asked the question of what is Great Britain's greatest asset in the war, he replied with one word: hope. That's what he said to the press. Hope. Our greatest asset is hope. So we must evangelize the lost. We must develop a heart for people, which brings us to evangelizing the lost. If we're going to have vision, each of us have to rekindle the idea that, yes, I have to love people where they are, and I have to bring the gospel to them where they are. I must help in this worldwide important command from God to evangelize the law. For Joshua and the Israelites, it was conquering the land. But for us, it is winning souls. They were in a battle to conquer the land. That was God's command to them. God's command to us is to win souls, to preach the gospel to every creature, to bring everybody that we possibly can under the sound and the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our command. And you know, I know it's not popular. It's not popular in polite circles, and it's not even popular in the church to say it anymore, but the reality is we have to take the word to the world, because they're lost, they're dying, and if we don't, they're going to face a Christless eternity. They're going to face a devil's hell forever. And it needs to resonate in our minds that I have a job to do. Yeah, I'm just Joe Christian, I'm just Susie Christian, but I still have a job to do in this worldwide plan called evangelism. I have to do my part because people are dying and going to hell. There can be no communication of the gospel without contact with a lost world. If we are always taking in the word but never giving it out, then we're spiritually sick, bloated, unhealthy in our spiritual lifestyle. All of us who fly regularly or occasionally have had to circle the airport here, somewhere else. And if you're on your way, you've probably got a meeting, you've probably got something that you're going to. Nobody likes to circle the airport. Nobody likes to fly around in circles. And we don't want to be a part of a Christian organization that is in a holding pattern either. We don't want to be a part of a Christian organization that's in a holding pattern, a mindset. Deciding to maintain status quo can be lethal in the spiritual realm. We have to advance. We have to advance. We need to be on the offensive for Jesus Christ. So, that's why we have a track rack full of tracts that people can pick up and hand out and invite them to come to church and come to Christ. That's why we teach on evangelism regularly. We have seminars. We have people that come in and do seminars, whether it be EE or God's Greatest Gift, or whether it be the program we have with Jeff Musgrave or whoever. That's why we teach on evangelism. That's why we host special outreach opportunity, Christmas concerts and Easter concerts and soccer, where we invite people to come and rub shoulders, or a family film night so we can meet people from the community and just be nice to them and invite them to church. That's why we encourage you to keep a top 10 list. We always hand out the top 10 list of people you're praying for that may be the most receptive of the gospel, so you can invite them to special times of evangelistic opportunities. That's why we hand out in our Sunday school classes, our Bible study hour classes, contacts that you can make and develop contacts to reach people. That's why we have Awana. That's why we schedule evangelistic meeting. That's why we do things so you will grab a hold of the opportunities and say, God, I want to seize the opportunity. But if you're not thinking that way, if you're not developing a heart for the lost, if you're not looking and strategizing about evangelism, you know what? They're just going to fly by you as you sit on the sidelines. I'm not upset. I'm not mad. It's the middle of the summer. It's probably terrible timing, but it's just that we as a church need to redevelop a heart for evangelism and love for people. We're going to die in the vine, folks. Have you been evangelized? I realize there might be people here today. Maybe you've never been evangelized. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Has there been a radical life change? Certainly if you're an adult, a radical life change that you have personally come to know Christ as your Savior. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you've been a part of a church or something like that. But have you been saved? A lot of Christians, I find, want to belong to a church that is seeing people saved, but they don't personally want to get involved in evangelism. Why is that? Third, and I'll close. Deference to others is essential to unity. Deference to others is essential to unity. In the last part of this section that we read, the tribes, let's look at verse 12. And he says to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, He says, you better go with your brothers across the Jordan. Why? Because their land, their allotments, their tribal allotments were on the east side of the Jordan River. And it would have been easy for those 2.5 tribes to say, well, hey, they conquer their own land. We're going to stay here and start building our houses in our land. And he says, don't you dare think that way. You go with your brothers and help conquer the land, and then you can come back and settle your land. It would be wrong for you to leave them to do the heavy lifting, for them to do the fighting and the battle of conquering the land, and you not be involved. You're all brothers, is what he's saying to them. Deference to others is essential to unity. There has to be a willingness to forget past failures. If God is going to use you, if God is going to use us, we have to forget about our past failures, because we all have them. We spend all of our time looking in the rearview mirror where we have been and where we failed. We'll never do anything for God. We've got to look through the windshield, not the rearview mirror. So there's a willingness to forget past failures. Look at this people. Their past was checkered with failure, with unbelief and defeat, one after another, rebelling against God. And their parents' bodies littered the desert because they fought Moses and God every mile of the journey. And God killed them. But they had to forget about that. Now they were marching together, and they did. There's a willingness to forget past failures and to move on. And we have to. Second, and I'll close. There was a willingness to fight for one another. The temptation for the 2.5 tribes was to go AWOL in this battle. As it says in verse 12. And a divided, fractured body cannot win wars. A divided, fractured body cannot fight. That's why we say, and it's from the Middle Ages, in essentials, and that's talking about doctrines, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That's been around for 1,000 years. It's one of the taglines of a successful fellowship of believers. In essentials, in the cardinal doctrines, we stand shoulder to shoulder. In non-essentials, we give liberty. But in all things, we treat one another lovingly in charity. Moses or Joshua is saying to them, it's not personal preference that's important here. It's God's will that's the priority as you follow him. And they vowed it. Verse 18, verses 16 through 18 is their response to Moses' challenge, the 2.5 tribes and the rest of the tribe. And they answered Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses, and that was a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek statement because they didn't all heed Moses. But as we heeded Moses in all things, we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you. Only let God lead you, we'll follow you. Verse 18, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. In other words, if we don't follow you, you can put us to death. They're swearing their allegiance. And that's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of attitude that God uses. God, it's not about me. It's about getting the job done. It's about fulfilling your will, building the kingdom. You know John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, George Whitefield, the great preacher. George Whitefield was the one who God used to bring about the first Great Awakening, which, of course, influenced the Declaration of Independence and the founding of our nation, because a great revival took place. He could preach to 20,000 people in an open field and be heard. Benjamin Franklin noted it and went to see him on a number of occasions. There wasn't, even though Benjamin Franklin wasn't a believer, maybe he was, but he didn't. If he did, he became a believer later in life. But he wrote how outstanding it was to hear George Whitefield preach to 20,000 people without amplification of any kind in an open field. He was a great, powerful preacher. John Wesley and George Whitefield were good friends in their earlier years. Wesley having begun his outdoor preaching ministry at Whitefield's encouragement. As time went on, the men disagreed. Whitefield leaning more heavily towards Calvinism and his younger friend being an Arminian. When Whitefield died, Wesley was asked if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. Well, Wesley's followers were needling him. You know, they oppose Whitfield and his Calvinism. And so they were saying, do you think he'll be in heaven? And his answer was, the question was, do you think you'll see him in heaven? In his exaggerated but honest respect for Whitfield, he said, no, I won't. He'll be so near the throne of God that men like me will never get a glimpse of him. What a wonderful reply. What a humble reply. He was saying, yes, we disagree in our theology and some other areas, but God has used him wonderfully. Listen, we're not all going to agree on the finer points, on some of the details, but all of us have to agree. Our job is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth and in our community, and we're going to stand shoulder to shoulder in doing that together as a body.